Welcome back to Issues Etc. We're entering the second part of our conversation with Brian Gadawa. I'm Todd Wilkin. Brian Gadawa is a screenwriter in Southern California and author of the book Hollywood Worldviews, Watching Films with Wisdom and Discernment. Now, it occurs to me that people, you know, I've been to the theaters over the last several years, and one thing I've noted, I used to, when I was a kid, have to go, and I still do this as a force of habit, when I went to a movie and I go by myself, yes, I'm pitiful, I would go and I would get there a half hour early because I wanted the best, yes, I'm also a loser, I wanted the best seat, okay? Then I would watch the theater fill up around me. Quit laughing at me, all right? And I still do this, but I've noticed the theater doesn't fill up so much. A lot of people are watching their films at home on the plasma screen or on the big screen or even on the small screen on video. So I want to hear from you on what you've been watching lately, either on the big screen or on video. Give us a call now as we talk with Brian Gadawa, 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. Brian, before we leave the action genre, there's one other film that came and went this summer, and it was one in kind of what's becoming a long line of comic book movies, the Batman movies, the Spider-Man movies, the Daredevil movie, and the Hulk. You saw it. What did you think?
Yeah. Well, at first when I saw the trailer, it looked like bad CGI to me, you know. But I think the storytelling of the movie was at least good enough to get you into it. And when I actually saw the movie, he as a character did not look as bad as the trailer made it look, you know. But there was, you know, I think probably my biggest complaint, which is the complaint that I would have about most of these action movies or a lot of these big movies in the summer, is it was too long. It's 2 hours and 20 minutes, and a lot of these movies are doing that nowadays. Like, they all think that they deserve the extra 20 minutes. Now, I definitely want to see a three-hour Two Towers, you know, but that's about it. I mean, don't tell me that a movie like SWAT or The Hulk deserves an extra 20 minutes, you know, and I think that's part of the problem with these movies, is what makes them sort of tiresome and even sometimes a little boring is because they're not keeping it tight. They're putting more in because they think more time will somehow be more fulfilling to people. And so The Hulk, it took like, I don't know, man, something like 40 minutes or something before The Hulk even came into the story. And I'm like, get to The Hulk.
I want to see some green skin.
Yeah, exactly. So I think that was sort of weak there. But on the other hand, I thought it was, you know, it was still basically a good attempt to go in depth into character. And, you know, ever since Batman, I think people, you know, the brooding dark side of Batman, people have been trying to put that into their comic book characters to give them depth, and that can work. That can work pretty well. Of course, Spider-Man didn't have to do that, and yet it was still a great, interesting story. So I think that was my biggest complaint about it. And, you know, there was some ridiculous stuff that he does in the movie, like, you know, swinging tanks around and stuff, and, you know, that was sort of hard to swallow. But all in all, it was interesting.
Now, at least according to the review that I read, they said, look, as far as staying true to the comic book, the character itself of the Hulk, it did a fairly good job there.
Yeah.
And of course, it was a spectacle to watch. One thing we discussed before when it came up with respect to the Gollum character in the Two Towers movie, an entirely computer-generated character.
Mm-hmm.
Now, in the Gollum character, I said before, there's a scene in there where he's debating with himself that should probably get an Academy Award.
Yeah.
Based upon not just the articulation of the character, but the man who actually did the voice.
Yes.
And the actions for Gollum should get an Academy Award, hands down.
Yeah.
How do you think an entirely computer-generated character came off in the Hulk? Obviously, the action was somewhat different.
Yeah. You know, I think it helps when they're in dark. They had a lot of night scenes, you know, so that you can put them in shadow and it doesn't stand out as much that he's computer generated. But you know,
but as a character, as someone's sitting there in the audience,
yeah,
saying, I am sympathizing with this 15-foot green man.
Yeah. Well, to me personally, I don't have a problem as long as it's done well enough, as long as the character is well done, not just cinematically, but I mean as a character. Because heck, we watch movies like Finding Nemo, and we get into. I mean, I wept at Nemo. I mean, it was such a touching little film. Because you know, if the story's good, it doesn't matter. You don't think of them as animated characters, and so I don't think there's a problem with that with Hulk. But I do think a lot of people do have that problem, and they do tend to react that you know, oh, it's just computer generated, you know. But I don't, because I think if the story's good enough and the character's interesting enough, you'll forget that it's character generated.
Now, mentioned Nemo. I saw Nemo with my kids, and I'll admit it was your classic tearjerker.
Oh yeah.
People ask me, what did you think of the film? And the only thing I could think to say beyond, you know, it's a good little story, is it was stunningly beautiful.
Yeah.
It was the most beautiful film I've probably seen in terms of, you know, its color and everything that I've seen in a long time. What were your thoughts on Finding Nemo?
Oh, Finding Nemo, you know, Pixar just doesn't put out a loser, man. They put out all winners, and I'm just amazed because they really know the importance of a good story. But yeah, I think Finding Nemo was good because it touched on all the human characteristics and needs that we have as humans, but placed them into little fish, you know? I mean, that's basically the strength of it, so... yeah, definitely a wonderful little film, and everyone should definitely see it.
One of the things that struck me about that film as well was that it tended to be able to keep all the balls in the air at one time by way of characters. It had a number of characters who were all kind of going through their own thing at the same time, and in a kid's film, they managed to complete the character arc for about four or five characters in that film. Dad, Nemo, and the group of fish in the aquarium, the little girl fish that helped Nemo's dad, you know, look for Nemo. It's all over the place.
Yeah, absolutely. And that's what makes it such a good, because I think that's what people are drawn to, even if they don't know it. They, you know, they think they want to go to a comedy. They think they want to see action. And that's true, they do. But what we all really want to see is humanity worked out for us to help us understand what we're living through, you know.
You mentioned before Colin Farrell in the movie SWAT. He also made another film that was an interesting concept for a film called Phone Booth earlier in the year. What did you think of it?
You have to go see it.
Really?
Yeah, it was an incredible little moral parable in my opinion. A very strong parable about the seriousness of sin and how that we think that the little sins in our life are just normal and part of our humanity, but they're really just as serious as big things, big sins. And I think that is a powerful moral tale. And the movie's only like 81 minutes long because there's not much you can do when it all takes place in a phone booth.
Can I get past the fact that as a person I find Colin Farrell repulsive?
Oh, really?
I mean, just as a person, not as an actor.
Oh, yeah.
But he kind of strikes me as your kind of typical hooligan making a lot of money because he's... happens to be good looking, but you say the film does its job.
Yeah, it really does. It's exciting and fun, but it also has a strong moral to the story that I heartily support.
All right, one more before we get to Seabiscuit, and that is a film that I found to be, it looked a lot like a made for TV movie, but I'll tell you what, the story was amazing. It was called 25th Hour.
Mm-hmm.
What did you make of this film?
Yeah, it was gritty and clever in some ways, you know, as Spike Lee does. But my problem with Spike Lee movies is I kind of forget what happens in them because they're kind of all the same. So,
well,
I don't remember.
The basic story of 25th Hour is he's a medium-sized drug dealer.
Right.
And for the sake of the audience, he's got his last day before he goes to prison. And in that last day before he goes to prison, he's kind of making the rounds with Dad and everybody, and it's very dark. There is a scene in this film, if I could jar your memory, where he is talking to himself in a bathroom mirror at a bar, and he's cussing out the world, and it ends with an image of Christ on the cross. And I can't use the language he's using.
Yes.
This is a guy who hates God and hates himself.
Amazing. Very good. Yeah, I agree. It did have some very good, powerful scenes. And the whole concept is, you know, one day to really face who you are before you go and pay your penalty. And are you going to skip out or not? Are you going to responsibly accept your punishment, or are you going to try to get away? And he does. He chooses the right thing to do, doesn't he? He goes and accepts the punishment. And but it's all about him searching for his soul because he's no longer going to have his freedom, and now he really is struggling with what is the valuable in life, but also at the same time, like you said, facing up to his own bitterness and such. So, yeah, definitely some good material there.
We're talking with Brian Gadawa, Hollywood screenwriter. Feel free to join us, 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Calling from her car, Sally's on the line. Hi, Sally.
Hi, Tad. I just came on, but you haven't talked about Whale Rider, have you?
Not yet.
Oh, awesome movie. I saw that. I took my 7-year-old, and she loved it, too. I think that's one that's going to get some Academy Awards. I thought it was excellent. And also, when you talk about Seabiscuit, I haven't seen it yet. I want to go see it. I want to know if Brian has any thoughts about taking younger children to it. I've read the book. So taking like an 8-year-old or something.
That's a great question there for Brian. First of all, are you familiar with Whale Rider?
No, I didn't see it, unfortunately.
And what about, let's get to Seabiscuit then and answer her question first. The book is obviously a masterpiece. What about taking kids?
Well, it does have, you know, it's got the horses in there, and I'm trying to remember. I don't know what it's rated, but I don't know about 8-year-olds. It goes through a lot of probably adult issues, not in terms of, you know, sex and violence, but more in terms of, you know, dealing with hardships in life and such. So I don't know. I don't know because I don't have kids, so it'd be hard for me to judge whether or not to bring them to that. But definitely check the rating on it, I guess.
What's the story of Seabiscuit that's got everyone raving?
Well, the story about Seabiscuit is, you know, it's basically the story of the underdog. It's an underdog horse and an underdog jockey and an underdog owner who kind of all get together and ride this horse from its underdog, you know, unknown status to stardom with the help of a horse trainer, too. So there are all these outcasts of society. And it's basically, you know, your classic sports movie of achieving the victory against all odds. And I think that's the thing that really draws a lot of us to the film, like myself as well. It draws your tears because, you know, it's about working hard, being good, doing the right thing, being all that you can be and accomplishing and achieving something out of your life rather than letting it go down the tubes, you know. And I think that we're all drawn to that, and that makes us cry, especially when all the odds go against you, you know. And this movie has a lot of that in there. And so it does draw that out, draws the sentiment. I sort of liked it as I was watching it because of that reason. I'm drawn to this, even though I'm not a sports guy, I'm drawn to the achievement that they deal with in movies of sports. But it was too long. Again, it was 20 minutes too long. You know, the whole movie is like, let's get to Seabiscuit. You know, it takes them like an hour or whatever to get to Seabiscuit because they're going through all this past history of the owner. And you don't even know who the movie's really about because there's like all these multiple characters. And you think it's going to be about Jeff Bridges. And then all of a sudden Tobey Maguire comes in, and so it's sort of a little diffuse. It's a little confusing, you know, as you're watching it. And I think they're trying. It's one of those problems where they made the movie more of a historical documentary than a drama. So because of that, they felt they needed to put in all this information that dramatically didn't help us to the story, but it was historically relevant. And so they even went so far as to having the famous narrator, David McCullough, who did the Civil War series, you know, on documentary, they had him narrate portions of the film that made it sound like a documentary, you know, and that sort of made it weird, but it was too long, and the ultimate, as I walked out of the film theater, I thought, yeah, it was very touching, I liked the characters, I liked the story, it was interesting, it was good, but come on, it's about a horse, and it's gambling, you know, and it's like, you know, the way they pitch the movie is, you know, something about the horse that drew together a nation in the time of depression, you know, and I'm thinking, come on, this is just horse racing, and worse, it's gambling. So to me personally, it does not have the character and integrity of other sports films where they're about, like, the rookie, where it's about, you know, a person really overcoming his own, you know, problems and issues and choosing the right way to, you know, the right choices in life. This is sort of focusing on a horse in the gambling industry. So I think that that sort of works against it, in my opinion.
Do you think Seabiscuit will garner any awards?
Yeah, it probably will. Yeah, yeah. Because there's always, you know, all the there's not very many important films out there of this nature, and if there are, they usually get drawn to the Academy Awards just because they are, they've got that epic nature to them, and they're about a true story, and they're historical, and they touch on all those human emotions. So chances are it definitely will. Like, you know, one of those guys, whether it's Chris Cooper, Toby Maguire, I mean, they're bound to get some nominations.
I think Jeff Bridges is one of, this is my private opinion, one of the great unsung actors of our generation.
I agree.
And, I mean, he makes very few films, but when he makes them, he does a marvelous job. What did you think of him in that character?
Oh, he's good. Yeah, he's good in there, too. I mean, I definitely enjoy Jeff Bridges.
Okay, there's one other that we haven't discussed that I think was a big film, and I'm basing this on my 11-year-old daughter's opinion, saying she wanted to go see it. I'm not letting her go see it, but it's Pirates of the Caribbean, and it has Johnny Depp in it, and one of the characters from the Ring trilogy, too. Tell us about it.
Yeah. I forgot that kid's name, but, you know, I really enjoyed the movie. It was a really well-told story with very interesting characters, a lot of sort of noble quest involved, you know, and love and romance that was good and fair and right, and just basically a really well-told pirate story that you walk out of theater and it also, on a deeper level, thematically, it also deals with sort of our natures, who we are. Are we pirates by nature, or can we do good? And that's one of the issues that it wrestles with, that the hero wrestles with in the movie. Unfortunately, they sort of conclude at the end of the movie that the pirate side is more fun, and so, you know, it's better to be a pirate at heart, but just to do the good things, you know. So it sort of has a confusing moral to it, but I like the depth at which they deal with this aspect of our natures and who we are, and I recommend it.
Let's talk about The Passion. This is a movie that has yet to be find a distributor, has yet to be seen by more than about a couple hundred people worldwide, and yet everyone has an opinion about Mel Gibson's life work, his opus magnum. What is the story about, and what are your thoughts on this?
Yeah, the Passion is the film that is showing the last 12 hours of Christ's life, and it's an attempt to portray what really happened to him in all of its graphic reality, which I suspect, knowing what it's like to make movies like that, I suspect even then it won't be what it really was, because we can't handle this kind of stuff. But nonetheless, it's that attempt to really show the nature of Christ's suffering through the physical level, to showing the spiritual seriousness of what he suffered for us. And, of course, you know, Mel Gibson is a very committed traditional Catholic. He's, you know, he goes to Mass in Latin, and he's sort of devoted to the pre-Vatican II viewpoint of Catholicism, which some people are attacking. And but I think the fervor that has been around the film has been focused on, quote, anti-Semitism, where even to the point where Jewish leaders are concerned. And why are they concerned? Well, let me quote something here. One of the leaders says, it's come under criticism, and unfortunately I can't find the quote, but basically Jewish leaders are concerned that it's anti-Semitic because it shows Jewish leaders and Jewish people as basically involved in handing Christ over to be crucified, and they're being responsible for that. Now, I haven't seen the movie yet, and so I'm not going to defend the movie, but it sure seems to me that when we get to the point where people groups are complaining about oppression against them because of facts being shown in a movie or in a book, we're in a problem of a society that does not care about historical fact. It's just concerned about its politically correct image and concerned about you know, this sort of multicultural tolerance type of thing. You know, and I think that's the issue that it seems to me to be growing, because the facts of the matter are, you look through the New Testament, that yes, the Jewish people of the first century, those Jewish people and the Jewish leaders did in fact hand over Christ to be crucified, and the apostles said that they, the people of that time, were guilty, morally guilty, for killing Christ. Now, the Jews are concerned because of through history, you know, this notion of Christ killers has been used by the Crusades and the Inquisition as a justification for killing Jewish people. And that is obviously wrong and immoral. And anti-Semitism as a racist ideology is obviously immoral. But it's not anti-Semitic to show true factual evils that some Jewish people in history did, just like it's not wrong for us to show that people in America, Americans, as we expanded westward, we killed and destroyed a lot of Indians. We murdered them, and we need to face up to this reality as a people and see and admit that, yes, we did that. Now, it would be wrong for us to say that's anti-American to show that Americans killed Indians as we moved westward. No, it's the truth. It's a fact, and we need to face that fact. That doesn't mean we're guilty of killing Indians, but it does mean that our ancestors are. And I think that that's the problem we're dealing with here, is really anti-Christianism. People do not want the truth of Christianity to be preached, so they cast it in the light as anti-Semitism.
With only 30 seconds here, this is going to get an R rating. There's no two ways about it. Make your case for a Christian, especially in the case of a movie like The Passion, of saying this is an R-rated movie that you ought to see.
Absolutely. I haven't seen it, but I suspect that it's going to be entirely worth it, and it should be rated R, because as I've argued in my book, Hollywood Worldviews, and on this show before, I think that there are many passages in the Bible that are rated R, and that if you were to film them, some of them might be NC-17. And so we need to see the truth and behind this stuff, and particularly when it comes to the redemption of the world through the blood of Christ, through his suffering shed for us, all the more we need to see what really happened to him in order to understand the spiritual seriousness of what's going on. And yeah, that means it's R-rated, folks, because he was brutally beaten and destroyed as a human being. And we need to see that truth and reality, because it's part of the gospel. His blood was shed for the forgiveness of sins, and we need to see that blood being shed to see how deep a redemption we have experienced. And I praise God for that. And I've heard other Christian leaders, then I suspect I'm going to agree with them, that I've heard Christian leaders have seen this film and said, throw out all the other Christian films up until now, because this is the movie that really shows the power of The Passion.
Brian Gadawa, thank you for being our guest.
Thanks, Todd.
Brian Gadawa is a screenwriter in Southern California and author of the book Hollywood Worldviews, Watching Films with Wisdom and Discernment. After this break, I'll tell you how you can get Brian Gadawa's book, Hollywood Worldviews. It'll be open lines after this break. Remember these phone numbers? Call during this break. We're going to be hearing a little bit from Bishop Hansen of the Evangelical Lutheran Church in America. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727.
Talk radio for the thinking Christian. You're listening to Issues, Etc. Has the cross of Jesus Christ been replaced by self-improvement and self-fulfillment in many evangelical churches today? And how does Reformation theology differ from pop American Christianity? You'll find answers to these questions with the Issues, Etc. Book of the Month for August, The Defense Never Rests, A Lawyer's Quest for the Gospel. The book is published by Concordia Publishing House. The phone number, 1-800-325-3040. Or you can find out more about this book on our website, issuesetc.org, and click the What's New section. The Defense Never Rests explains the grandeur and misery of American evangelicalism. The cost is $9.99 plus shipping and handling. The Defense Never Rests by Craig Parton, our Issues Etc. Book of the Month for August. For more information, call Concordia Publishing House, 1-800-325-3040. That number again, 1-800-325-3040.
This is Family News in Focus. I'm Bob Dittmer. A commercial inviting listeners to go to church was turned down by a Chicago radio station that is part of the Free Speech Radio Network. The station is the home for Mancow's Morning Madhouse, a shock jock show heard across the country. Terry Phillips reports.
The copy for the rejected 10-second commercial read, "If you're listening to Man Cow, you need God. Find him at Willow Creek Church in Barrington or Faith Church in Dyer, Indiana." Daniel Schuler wrote the ad and would have paid, but Chicago station Q101 FM wouldn't run it, supposedly for being controversial.
My reaction was, you know, kind of surprised, like, really? Considering all the other stuff you put on.
Larry Bold is the administrator at Faith Church in Dyer, Indiana. Schuler didn't tell either church he was going to mention them in his ad.
We knew nothing of that. In fact, your call is making me aware of it for the first time.
It was something I did on my own, and all of a sudden it just kind of took on a life of its own.
That life is due to a weekend story at WorldNet Daily by executive editor Joe Kovacs. He says reaction is split.
Some people say that the station is being hypocritical for not allowing a simple ad about a church being allowed on the free speech radio network, but other people say that the ad is offensive.
I was just trying to be, you know, lighten it up a little bit. And I guess, you know, it could be taken badly.
A salesperson at Q101 said no to our request for an interview. She did confirm receipt of alternate copy from Schuler, but her bosses hadn't decided if the rewrite could run. For Family News and Focus, I'm Terry Phillips.
Q101 is owned by Emmis, the seventh largest radio group in the U.S. A spokesperson told WorldNet Daily each of its 27 stations makes its own decisions regarding content of commercials and which will be allowed to run. For Family News in Focus, I'm Bob Dittmer.
You've heard the saying, all things being equal, friends buy from friends. Well, it gets even better when your friend sells you something for a much lower price than other people are paying. And Lifeline Long Distance is a Christian company. So we'll donate 10% of every long distance call you make for the advancement of the gospel. Hey, after all, what are friends for? Lifeline, long distance with a higher calling.
To sign up for Lifeline Long Distance service and benefit AM 850 KFUO, call 1-800-607-5128.
Is there a severe famine of the gospel in many Christian churches today? Find out with the book, The Defense Never Rests, published by Concordia Publishing House. 1-800-325-3040. The Defense Never Rests offers a powerful critique of American Christianity. 1-800-325-3040. You can find out more about this book on the internet, issuesetc.org, and click What's New? The Defense Never Rests, our Issues Etc. Book of the Month for August.
Welcome back. Open lines, Issues Etc. Our call-in numbers are 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. I promised this before the break. Brian Gadawa was our guest in the last hour of the program. He's got a book called Hollywood Worldviews, Watching Films with Wisdom and Discernment. You know, I feel like giving some of them away. I think I will here during open lines to our best callers. The book is called Hollywood Worldviews. You can get it directly through our radio program. If you're not one of the best callers, we will send you the book for a contribution of $14 to Issues Etc. The price includes shipping and handling. Just have your MasterCard, your Visa, or Discover card ready and call the Issues Etc. resource line. It's 1-800-737-0172. That's 1-800-737-0172. And ask for the book, Hollywood Worldviews by Brian Gadawa. Or you can also make your $14 check payable to Issues Etc. and mail it to Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri, 63117. That's Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri, 63117. The phone number again, 1-800-737-0172. Picking up on something we were talking about in the last hour, the Passion movie. I imagine, now let me make a prediction before I go to something that Jonah Goldberg has written and appeared in the St. Louis Post-Dispatch today. Here's my prediction. The fervor over this movie, the criticism of this movie prior to its release, is coming predominantly from the Jewish community, worried, and one can't blame them for being a bit concerned, that the film might reflect poorly upon Jewish people in general, and that the film might spark latent and bring to light latent anti-Semitism among certain people. I don't think they're afraid of the average person like you or me. They're afraid of the average wacko who will watch the movie and say, now I got to go out and beat up a Jew or something like that. Okay, you can understand that being the concern and the criticism. Now, I predict, and I may well be wrong, but after the movie comes out, I will guarantee you, of course I could be wrong, that one of the big criticisms will not come from Jews. It will not come from secular humanists. It will not come from people in the culture. It will come from Christians. And I think the criticism will be of the Passion movie, based upon the little I have seen in the trailer and what I've read of it, I think the criticism will be, I know that that's what Jesus had to go through on the cross, but don't make me look at it. I know that that's how bad it really was, and perhaps it was even worse when he suffered and bled for our sins, but I shouldn't have to look at it. I would prefer the cleaned up crucifix, or better yet, the empty cross, or better yet, the happy Jesus smiling from the cross. That will be the criticism. I have yet to be proven wrong here, but and maybe I will be, but I think the criticism that's coming from the Jewish community before the film will be outweighed by the criticism coming from Christians after the film when they see it and they say, look, I know it was that bad, but I don't want to think about it like that. Here's a good question for you on that before I get to Jonah Goldberg, and that is, will the R rating keep you away from the Passion film? It's most certainly to be rated R. In fact, from what I saw, the only way they could get an R rating out of it, or like a PG-13 rating on it, would be to basically not release the film. Come and see an empty screen, and it's rated PG-13. Will you take your kids to see The Passion? 505-780-1800-730-2727. Best callers during this hour. We'll receive Brian Godawa's book called Hollywood Worldviews, Watching Film with Wisdom and Discernment. Let's go to the phones here to kick off open lines. Anything you want to talk about, that's just a few of my ideas and a couple things later to share with you as well. Eric is calling from his car. Eric, welcome to Issues Etc.
Thank you, Pastor. I got a question for you. Last week you mentioned something about the United Church of Christ, their website. And I think it was concerning their annual conference or something.
Yes.
And they talked about, I think you talked about a skit or something they were putting on that they were talking about Mother God, and it was involving some sort of costumes. And I didn't remember the exact specifics, and I was wondering if you could clarify that for me.
Okay, that's a good question, because the UCC has also been in the news about its criticism of the Boy Scouts lately, and they have been critical officially in their General Assembly of the Boy Scouts for refusing to allow gays' participation there. Now, this was the story out of the UCC General Assembly. The UCC is the United Church of Christ. It is one of the largest Protestant church bodies in the United States. It's one of the seven mainline denominations. That's how they're called, the seven mainline denominations. It's a huge church body formed by mergers of everything under the sun, all together into a big, what they call United Church of Christ. They had their General Assembly. They met, and we got this from the mouth of a person who actually attended the General Assembly. It was David Runyon Bareford of a Biblical Witness. It's a reform group within the UCC. He was there. He saw it. They gathered together the entire assembly under the logo for the assembly, which was, and I've seen it myself, you can go to the UCC website, just put in United Church of Christ into a search engine, you'll find their main page, and if you just scroll down a little bit, you'll probably see their logo. It's hard to describe. It is a woman. She kind of swirls around, and her body forms the earth, and in the little basket of the earth that she seems to be kind of holding, and it's also part of her body, are all these little people, red and yellow, black and white. But it's unmistakably a woman that is one with the earth, and growing out of her are all of humanity. It's amazing to see. And this was their depiction of the deity. Now, bear in mind, this is a denomination that bears at least the name United Church of Christ. Christ was nowhere in the picture, by the way. It was the Earth Mother, the Earth Goddess, something along those lines. And in fact, I think on their website, they even have an explanation of their logo as well. And we can find it here in a minute. I'll read that for you. The other thing that you mentioned there, Eric, was this was actually at their opening worship service. There was a sermon that was preached. And during the opening worship service, there was a choir of gay, lesbian, and transgendered people. And there was a liturgical, and they were singing gospel hymns. I don't know the exact hymns that they were singing, but they were in robes and they were dressed as men and women. Well, part of the liturgical dance in the midst of this choir singing, it wasn't so much a skit as a liturgical dance, one or more of the singers began to disrobe. And as they disrobed, it became increasingly apparent that while they at first appeared to be a woman, they were in fact a man. This singer, this person was in fact a man dressed as a woman initially, but during the gospel hymns, they simply disrobed and showed their true gender. That's what happened at the UCC General Assembly. Now I'm looking at the logo right now on my computer screen. It's at ucc.org under the section called Synod Clip Art. And here is the logo of a woman. She's holding like a basket, but her body also forms the earth. She got clouds in her body. And there are all the peoples of the earth in this little basket slash boat in her arms. I'll just read very briefly. It says, the artist here portrays the sweeping presence of God's compassionate care for humanity and the world. Vibrant colors and rich theological symbolism provide a visual feast for the eyes while providing an artistic invitation to recognize God's call. Now, the problem here is several, actually. First of all, God is depicted as a woman. That's a problem. Second, this goddess appears to be one with nature. Her body is the sky, her arms are the earth. An earth goddess? Is that too far to go? See it for yourself. It's www.ucc.org. And I think it's right there on their homepage, if I'm not mistaken. If you scroll down, it's right there on their homepage. Or you could put in, it's under General Synod. S-Y-N-O-D, General Synod, and you'll see the clip art there. This was their logo. Not a cross, not a Christian symbol, but a decidedly unchristian symbol. That's the short and the long of that. 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. Those are our call-in numbers during open lines, issues, etc. Next up, Kurt is calling from his car. Hi, Kurt.
Hi, Pastor Todd. I almost drove off the road on that one, that little bit of news that you had. But my point in calling is to point out that these mainline, so-called mainline denominations do not tell the truth in anything they say. And one of the most amazing things is their membership data that they give out. For example, you kept hearing the 2.2 million members of the Episcopal Church. Well, I would venture to say that the attendance figures would be in the neighborhood of maybe 20% of their membership. So on an average Sunday, you would find, I know in the ELCA, it's maybe 30% or even less. So first of all, they give these wildly inflated membership figures because if someone probably hasn't been to church for 3 years, they're probably still on the membership rolls. Then they also have an aging membership. I have an older aunt, she's 90 plus years old, that lives in the Waterloo area, and she probably at one point used to be German Reformed, and now she finds herself in the UCC and has no clue what's going on, unfortunately. So anyway, those were just the points that I wanted to make, was the membership data is wildly inflated, and they have a very aged population.
Thank you very much, Kurt. A few comments on that. First of all, if we are if we are, if we're just counting kind of their membership roles, more or less the UCC probably is keeping accurate numbers there. But Kurt's got a point, and that being, who's going to church, especially with regard to the Episcopal Church USA, who's actually going to church? Those numbers are abysmal in the case of the Episcopal Church USA. I don't know them exactly, but the last time I looked at them, the word that occurred first to my mind was abysmal. With regard to the UCC, I don't know. I do know that a lot of the aged members of the United Church of Christ are like Kurt's relative, and they don't know exactly what's going on. When they go to church on Easter Sunday and they hear the pastor or Pastor S wax poetic about the butterfly emerging from the chrysalis or the chicken emerging from the egg, they're hearing, oh, he's talking about or she's talking about the resurrection. When in fact, if they quiz their pastor or their pastoress, they might discover to their shock and surprise that the resurrection was the furthest thing from their pastor's mind. They deny the resurrection. But of course, it's couched in such terms that the elderly members, God love them, are still kept satiated thinking they're hearing about the resurrection when in fact that may be openly denied. That actually is the case at one point, at least according to anecdotal evidence I've had in the past, from that very Waterloo church that he's talking about. Pastors who openly, and the other pastors in town knew it, openly deny the bodily resurrection of Jesus. But on Easter Sunday, it's all about lilies and butterflies. And they might even use the term resurrection, not meaning it in a literal sense, of course. That's in the past there. It's very true what Kurt points out. Mark's calling from his car. Mark, welcome to Issues, Etc.
Thank you, Pastor. I wanted to ask, I think I remember a couple of years ago on this program, a report about the UCC funding or partially funding a Reimagining Christ seminar in Minnesota where they reimagined Christ as kind of an Earth Mother Goddess. Do you recall that?
Well, it might have been before my day, or it might be going beyond the limits of my very feeble memory. This was in the mid-90s, according to my producer. There was a reimagining conference in Minneapolis in which something like that did take place. And of course, the UCC has kind of been notorious for buying into these fads like reimagining conferences, usually being run by a feminist element in the church, saying, look, the old image of the patriarchal father god is no longer relevant to us, to the modern woman and to the modern world. What we need to do is reimagine our theology. It's a very clever term, isn't it? Reimagine our theology. And what they'll tell you is, oh, the theology will remain intact. We're just reimagining. We're just kind of, well, in a sense, we're just kind of repackaging it. It's the same old thing inside, but the outside just looks different, which, of course, is a lie. You can't start talking about the Mother Goddess or the Mother Earth Goddess and have, in any way whatsoever, retain in any way whatsoever the clear teaching of Scripture on the nature of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. These things have also been popular in the National Council of Churches and the World Council of Churches, both of which the UCC fund and are ardent members of, these large ecumenical, international ecumenical organizations. Our call-in numbers are 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. You know, the lie in reimagining is that, well, all that the Christians of old were doing were just imagining in the first place. So if they were just imagining who God is in the first place, not actually knowing who God is because he's revealed himself definitively in Scripture, since they were just imagining who God was in the first place, we are free to reimagine who God is in our day. Kurt's calling from his car. Hi, Kurt.
Hi, Pastor. This is Ask Anything Day or hour, right?
You can always ask anything during open lines. Sure.
Oh, okay, great. I just turned on my radio. I'm trying to figure out something here. There was a falling out in heaven, and God threw Lucifer down to the earth, right? And he cast him out of heaven, and he went to earth.
Yeah, okay, so far so good, yeah.
Okay. If you go back to Genesis, God talks about, you know, how he made this and made that. And he made Adam and Eve, and he put them on earth. Now I'm trying to figure out, you know, was Lucifer cast to the earth before Adam and Eve or after Adam and Eve? And either which way, God's no dummy. Why would he put Satan on this earth? You know he's going to go find Adam and Eve. So I'm trying to figure out, why would he do that?
Well, you've actually asked several questions. You got another question in there, too?
If I thought long enough, I would, but I'll let you go ahead.
Okay, you've actually asked several questions. Let me see if I can deal with them as quickly as possible. First of all, as to the chronology, well, okay, he said Lucifer, there was a falling out in heaven, Lucifer was cast down to the earth, making reference to a passage in the book of Revelation, which does not use the name Lucifer, by the way. There is no strong scriptural evidence that Satan, the Satan's name, is Lucifer. We infer this. There are two passages, one from our Lord himself and one from the book of Revelation, where it talks about a war in heaven and the dragon was cast down. Michael, the archangel, made war against the dragon was cast down, and with his tail he swept a third of the stars from the heavens. This is sometimes interpreted to be an apocalyptic way of describing, a visionary way of describing, the fall of Satan. And so we've kind of built up, we've inferred a certain number of things from, and then Jesus also says, I saw Satan fall like a star out of heaven. We infer that Satan once had a right place with God among his angels, and that at some point he rebelled and then made war against God, and Michael the archangel, being that is the chief angel, they are in ranks, defeated Satan, or at least cast him out of heaven, and that he took with him a certain number of the heavenly hosts, the angels. And I think that's a safe inference to draw from that very limited biblical account. When it happened is another question. Sometime we confess, and the church has always confessed, I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, or in the Nicene Creed, God the Father, he created all things, visible and invisible, both the things we see and the things we don't see. The only thing Scripture tells us is that God began his creating at the beginning of this 6 literal days. So I think the best biblical account tells us that the angels were, along with everything else, created. Could they have been created before God began creating what we see? Perhaps, but Scripture doesn't tell us about a creation before a creation. Sometime between day 1 and day 6, God created the angels, the unseen heavenly host. And sometime between day 1 and the fall into sin, we don't know the time period between the end of the seventh day and when Adam and Eve fell, sometime between day 1 and when Adam and Eve were tempted, Satan fell as well. Could it have been the course of 8 days? Sure. I happen to believe it only took 8 days. But I'm not basing that on any strict chronology. But we know that sometime between day 1 and, or at least the best we have from Scripture, sometime between day 1 and the fall into sin by Adam and Eve, whenever that occurred, after day 1, the angels were both created and Satan and his minions fell. Which answers the question of how God could cast him down to the earth. Of course, the earth had been created. On day 1, he's got the globe of the earth there, formless and void, before him, okay? But Scripture doesn't tell us when it happened. The other thing is, why would God allow Satan to go down to the earth when he knew full well there were Adam and Eve and Satan was going to mess everything up? You have asked a question which Scripture doesn't answer. And where Scripture does not speak, we must remain silent. We can't speculate. I will tell you what Scripture does clearly say. That even before God created the earth, in fact, Paul tells us from all eternity, that is, always in God's case, God purposed in Christ to redeem us from the curse of sin. He knew what would happen without causing sin, of course. And it has been God's eternal, unchanging purpose, as long as God has been around, which is forever, to redeem us in Christ. This is God's purpose, period. to send Christ into the world to redeem fallen man. He's got no other business on his agenda at all. Redeem man, check mark, it's finished. He's done what he has purposed to do, and now that purpose is unfolding here in time and later in eternity. Why did God allow it to happen in the way it happened? We will find out when we enter eternity, and his purpose is made entirely clear to us. Now we know what we need to know, which is, before the foundation of the world, God purposed to redeem us through the blood of his Son, Jesus Christ. It was not plan B, it's always been plan A, and there is no plan B. Al is calling from his car. Al, welcome to Issues, Etc.
Thank you. I had a chance to be at a funeral today that was preached by a UCC pastor, and I was very pleased to hear a good dose of gospel and a sermon that I'm sure that you'd be glad to have heard. So I was very happy to hear that. There was another pastor, also a UCC pastor of our local church, at that funeral, and afterwards, after the internment, he and I were visiting for a few moments. I asked him if they had heard what he thought of the latest conclave or the latest convention that the UCC had had. He said, "Well, I really don't know much about it, and I didn't go, and I really don't know much about it." And I said, "Oh," he said, "You have to realize that we're a very local, congregationally organized group, that the national people do a lot of odd things that we don't necessarily approve of, and so we kind of choose what we think is important and ignore the rest." I thought that was very instructive, and it's kind of scary that there's this national assembly that's doing things that the local folks don't necessarily even know they're doing.
You know what I would wonder about that, and that would be, why would you keep, and thank you for the call, why would you keep the name UCC and the association there if you don't approve of much of what's going on? I mean, these are rhetorical questions. Why would you send them any money if you're sending them any money? But it's true. I've talked with UCC pastors, and their answer is, we're not a theological church. You don't understand. We're not bound together by our theology. We're an organizational church. We're bound together by the human organization. Everybody, it's a big tent. Everybody kind of believes what they want to. We are just kind of a big... they almost describe it in terms of a parachurch organization. A parachurch organization. We all believe kind of different things, and we all completely disagree on a lot of things, but it's not the theology that forms us, it's our organization that forms us. Go figure, because it runs counter to the whole image of what the church ought to be. Then why not just call it the United Organization of Individual Congregations, or something like that? When we come back, your questions and your comments on the Passion. We'll also hear from Bishop Mark Hansen of the Evangelical Lutheran Church in America after this.
Listen weekday afternoons to Issues, Etc. Issues, Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is critical for Issues, Etc. to continue. Our address is Post Office Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri 63117. Or you can contact us via our website at www.issuesetc.org. That's www.issuesetc.org. For a cassette copy of the program, call 1-800-737-0172. That's 1-800-737-0172. Opinions expressed are not necessarily those of this station or the Jubilee Network. Issues, Etc. is a broadcast service of the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod.
If it is true that our sin separates us from God, then it ought to make sense that we would want to draw near to God. But just how do we do that? We had that discussion earlier today on our Bible study program when we talked about Hebrews chapter 7 with Pastor John Schmidtke. If you missed the program, tune in tonight. We will repeat the Bible study at 7:05 this evening.
The Bible study on AM 850 KFUO is underwritten by Concordia Christian Books and Gifts, serving God's people.
Hi, I'm Pastor Mark Hawkinson. On the next special hour of Jubilation, I'll be sharing thoughts with you about the subject of repentance. Well, what exactly does that word really mean? And what about the daily sins I commit, some of which I'm not even aware of? What if I don't confess all of them? Can I still go to heaven? Join me for great music and Bible-based thoughts. That's coming up on the next special hour of Jubilation, Saturday at 4:05, right here on AM 850 KFUO.
I'm Todd Wilkin, host of Issues Etc., talk radio for the thinking Christian, weekdays 3 to 6 on AM 850 KFUO, Clayton, St. Louis.